I would like to have you turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. We're going to begin a new series of studies tonight on the subject of the millennium. Brother Lee asked me, are we just going to jump right into the millennium, no tribulation or nothing? I said, that's right. No tribulation, just millennium. For the purpose of our study, that's the way we're going to study it. The text is Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. You know, the book of Revelation is a series of visions that John has while in exile on Patmos. And in this part of the vision, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Five times in these verses he mentions 1,000 years. The word millennium is actually one of those words that doesn't appear in the Bible. It's not even a Greek word. It's actually a Latin word. And the word means, it's from mille annum, millennium, mille, 1,000, and where we get our word annual and so forth from annum. It's a Latin word that means 1,000 years. That's what the millennium is. It's 1,000 year period. Five times it's mentioned in those six verses, then it's mentioned the sixth time in verse 7 when the 1,000 years are done. Now, let's just set the stage for this particular event that is described in Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation has dealt with, in earlier chapters, the tribulation period. Then chapter 19, the Lord returns at the close of the great tribulation period. John says in Revelation 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse. Here comes the Lord Jesus. This is the second advent. Christ is returning to the earth. He says, behold, the white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. The Lord Jesus came initially as a lamb. He comes now as the mighty conqueror. He says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. There was an army with him, following on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Well, the armies of Antichrist have gathered together. Christ returns. He not only crushes Antichrist and the false prophet and casts them alive into the lake of fire, but he also crushes Antichrist's armies, and they are slain as well. That's where chapter 19 leaves off. The very next thing we read is chapter 20. The angel comes down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. He lays hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So in chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, as we just read, there is a reign, the reign of Christ, for 1,000 years. And the faithful reign with him. Verse 4 talks about the ones who sat on thrones, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, those that had not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there is a reign of the faithful with Christ, as the kingdom of Christ is established on the whole earth. Now, this seems like a pretty straightforward natural progression of events that occur in the book of Revelation. It's actually a fulfilling, this millennial period, a fulfilling of some of the things that Jesus talked about in the gospel period, you know, about the coming kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. He talked about the king who went away and would later receive his kingdom and so forth. And here is where also all the yet unfulfilled promises to Israel will come to pass. Here is where true righteousness is to be established upon the earth. Satan is bound, and not just Satan, but of course all of his emissaries are bound as well. It doesn't say so specifically here, but it would do little good to bind the devil if all the demons ran wild, right? There is a passage over in the book of Isaiah that would give us a little glimpse into this period as well, and I believe it indicates that the wicked angels, the demons, they'll be bound during this period as well. Let me just read a passage to you. Isaiah 24, you can turn here if you like, or you can just listen, but Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah 24, and beginning in verse 20, let me read just a verse or two over here. Where the Bible says, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard, it'll be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So it looks like two groups are going to be punished here. The host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. And then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Now the Bible speaks here about the Lord reigning, ruling in Mount Zion from Jerusalem, the high ones being shut up and imprisoned and so forth. It would seem to me that we just add these things up, put them together, and 2 + 2 = 4, that when Satan is bound, that this is actually a prophetic reference to the fact that the high ones on high has some reference to fallen angels that will be bound as well during that period of time. So we're dealing with the subject called the millennium. Not the millennium we're living in right now necessarily, but the millennial reign of Christ. That's what we want to deal with. The period of time when Christ returns to the earth, establishes his kingdom on the earth in a burst of power. The earth is conquered by Christ. His kingdom is established on the earth. Satan is bound. His enemies are destroyed. The enemies of Christ are destroyed. Christ establishes his throne in Jerusalem and reigns and rules there for a period of 1,000 years. The tribulation period at that point is over. The kingdom has come to this world. The kingdom period of time when earth is restored to Garden of Eden-like conditions and so forth. Now, that particular view that I just mentioned is generally referred to as premillennialism. There are actually three main views of the millennium. Three main views of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Those views consist of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and a view called amillennialism. Premillennialism is a view that Christ returns before this millennial kingdom is established. He returns in power. He establishes the kingdom, his kingdom on earth himself. That's premillennialism. Christ returns before the millennium, and he establishes the kingdom on earth himself. Postmillennialism is another view altogether. I've got a copy. I'm going to read something to you on the... Here the various views of the millennium are set forth in this book on the meaning of the millennium. I want to read something to you from one of the chief proponents of postmillennialism. This is a fellow named Lorraine Boatner. Listen to this. This is the difference between premillennial, postmillennial, and then we're going to talk in a little bit about amillennialism. But we understand, first of all, that premillennialism is a belief that Christ comes first. He comes, he establishes his kingdom on the earth himself. He does it. He destroys his enemies. He conquers Antichrist. He overthrows the thrones of this world, and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And for 1,000 years, Christ reigns on earth and his people reign with him, the overcomers, the saints of all ages, and so forth. All right, that's premillennialism. Here's postmillennialism by one of its chief proponents. Postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. It should be added that on postmillennial principles, The second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium, to which the postmillennialists look forward, is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. This is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is to last an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness, which up until now has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups. For example, some family circles, some local church groups, and kindred organizations. This does not mean that there will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian, or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil in all its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return for a truly Christianized world. Now, you were able to follow that, right? Here's the view, basically, of postmillennialism. Basically, the view is this. It's up to us to establish Christ's kingdom on the earth. We must take the world for Christ. We must take the school systems of our community, of our city, of our nation, and of our world. We must take over education. We must take over politics. We must take over the government. We must take over every social aspect and so forth of society. We must take over even the militaries, not only of our own local communities, but we must take over the whole world. It's up to us to conquer the world for Christ, and then He can come. Christ actually cannot come until we have Christianized the world, and then we can deliver the world to Him. He will come, and we can present it to Him. And there's a number of verses that postmillennialists will cite, but let me read one of their favorites. It's Acts chapter 3. Listen to this. Acts chapter 3, right after the preaching of Pentecost and so forth, Peter's preaching. He says, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." I'm Acts 3:20. Verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." According to this particular view, postmillennialism, heaven must receive Christ. In other words, heaven retains Christ at the present time. He cannot return until the restitution of all things has occurred. Earth must be restored to her original state, a godly state. Godliness must be restored in the earth. And when we have Christianized the world, then Christ can return. Let me read something else here that he points out. Listen to this. Our duty is to continue to make the world a better place. Now, according to Boatner, great advances are being made in the world. We're getting better all the time. He says that a great spiritual advance has been made should be clear to all. Consider, for instance, the awful moral and spiritual condition that existed on the earth before the coming of Christ. The world at large groping hopelessly in pagan darkness with slavery, polygamy, the oppressed conditions of women and children, almost complete lack of political freedom, ignorance, poverty, primitive medical care, etc., etc. Today, the world at large is on a far higher plane. Christian principles are the accepted standards in many nations, even though they are not consistently practiced. Slavery and polygamy have practically disappeared. The status of women and children has been improved immeasurably. Social and economic conditions in almost all nations have reached a new level. A spirit of cooperation is much more manifest among the nations than it's ever been before. International incidents, which only a few years ago would have resulted in wars, are now usually settled by arbitration. He goes on and says, today there's much more wealth consecrated to the service of the church than ever before. Now the Bible is produced in 98% of the languages of the world, and the Christian message is being broadcast by radio in all the principal languages of the world. There are evangelical radio programs nationwide and worldwide coverage on TV and so forth. The number of theological seminaries, Bible institutes, and Christian colleges is growing. Numerous Christian magazines have been established, and et cetera, et cetera. So anyway, he talks about how the church is making great strides. We are Christianizing the world. The world is becoming a better and better place. And when we have succeeded, when we've Christianized the world, Christ will come. Now here's what else he says. We must acknowledge that the church during the past 19 centuries has been extremely negligent in her duty, and the crying need of our time is for her to take seriously the task assigned to her. And then he goes on and talks about the involvement we must make in our world and Christianizing the world. He said that there is still a remnant of paganism and papalism in the world is chiefly the fault of the church. Catholicism exists. Why? It's the church's fault that Catholicism exists, or paganism, or Hinduism, or whatever ism. Hold that just for a second. He says, these enemies could be completely vanquished if the Christians of this day and age were as vigorous and bold and earnest and as prayerful and as faithful as Christians were in the first several centuries and in the time of the Reformation. Well, do you see a difference, basically, between the postmillennial view and a premillennial view? All right, listen, let me see if I can make it even clearer. Premillennial view. Christ returns to the earth with great power. And with overwhelming power, he conquers his enemies. And he establishes his kingdom on the earth, a kingdom over which he will literally reign for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. Postmillennialism, there is no literal 1,000-year period in which Christ reigns over the earth. That's not to be taken literally. In postmillennialism, the millennium may be more than 1,000 years, maybe 2,000 years, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years. But, you know, don't take literally the 1,000-year period. That's one thing postmillennialist. They don't take literally the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But secondly, Christ does not himself establish his kingdom on the earth. The church establishes his kingdom. It's up to the church to conquer the world for Christ and then present the world to Christ. He can come once we have Christianized the world. He cannot return, Acts 3:21. Heaven retains him. He cannot return until the church has Christianized the world. You had a question? Sure. Sure. Uh-huh.
converted the world for him.
Right. According to the post-millennial view, the world is getting better all the time. It is becoming more Christian all the time. We are increasing in spirituality and godliness all of the time. And as the church continues to conquer the world and the enemies of Christ, we're making progress towards Christ's ultimate return. Any particular problems with the post-millennial view that you all can think of?
What happens to the birth pangs?
Well, that's an interesting thought. The Bible does seem to indicate that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Certainly we can point to areas where the world has gotten better. No question. On the other hand, there are many ways in which the world has not become a better place to live. And in many ways, it's actually become worse. Some of the problems that I see with the post-millennial view is, first of all, its non-literal interpretation of not only this passage of Scripture, but many passages of Scripture as well. But a non-literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Satan is actually not literally bound. In post-millennial view. Another problem is I don't believe that the world really is overall becoming a better place. In fact, my own reading and even reading the statistics of what's going on in the church in America, I see America becoming more pagan than Christian. I see paganism right in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see people adopting more and more a hedonistic view of life, a materialistic view of life, in many cases an occultic view of life, embracing New Age thought, Hindu philosophies, and reincarnation. And, we have a lot of, custom-made religion here in America. My wife and I took a trip across the country a few weeks ago, and I have to tell you, it was an eye-opening experience. I'd never driven through so much of the western part of the country as we did in this last trip. We drove all the way through California, Oregon, Washington, and several other Midwest states, New Mexico and Arizona, part of Nevada. You know what you see very little of out there? Christian churches. Besides water. You see very few Christian churches. You really do. We traveled through parts of California, and not only California, but some of these other states as well. And you see some bizarre religious groups out there. But as far as just what you would consider traditional Orthodox Christianity, it's backing up out there as New Age religion and people's own customized beliefs in God basically take over. I remember we saw one place that was called the Earth Church. I can't imagine what they believe. But, you have a lot of environmentalism out there. You have a lot of nature worship out there. Yeah, you can hug a lot of trees. I think we can point to the fact that there have been vast increases in technology in America and in the world, but we can also point to great evils that have increased in the world as well. Our nation, I believe, is becoming more paganized than Christianized in many respects, and the church is abandoning its mandate to preach the word. Nowadays, the church itself, I tell you, all you have to do is just read some of the excerpts that I get from various Christian ministries from, listen to this. Here's Arnsad, H.A. Arnsad. He says, the Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and as the Church needs the people's money, the Church must supply the demand and meet the craving. How else are godless hypocrites to be held together? What did he call them? The church members? Godless hypocrites! And the church? How do you hold these people together? You entertain them. So the picture show and entertainment take the place of the gospel address and the solemn worship of God. And thus Christless souls are lulled to sleep and made to feel religious while gratifying every carnal desire under the sanction and the sham called the church. That ought to make every Christian cough, choke. This man minces no words. What does he call this? The church? Godless hypocrites! And then he says, and what is their end? What an awakening in eternity. I think he's right. The church wants to be entertained. The church at large in America. It's a scary thing. Are we making great progress? Listen to this. Every year in America, here's a brand new statistic. Every year, 3,700 churches close in America. 3,700 close. Every year, 1,200 new churches start. That means, overall, there is a loss of 2,500 churches a year in the United States. I just read today these latest statistics. How often was that? Was it every week or every month or every year? I don't remember. I'm going to have to see if I can find that statistic again. 1,600 pastors resign, just get out of the ministry. This is a little book of statistics that I get here. Every month, here we go. Nationwide, 1,600 ministers leave the pulpit every month. $1,600 a month. It's a lot of discouraged ministries, I would imagine. But I don't see where. What's that? Yeah, you're right. You're right. False religions around the world are spreading like Wyoming wildfires. You know, is the world becoming a better place, a more Christian place? I see where the world's becoming more hostile towards Christianity in many parts of the world. So the whole concept of a world that is going to be conquered by the church for Christ and then turned over to Christ at his return seems a little too unbelievable to me. It's already taken two millenniums, and it hadn't happened yet. In fact, if anything, I think we're farther from the goal than before. There's 1 billion Muslims in the world, almost 1 billion Hindus. Oh, they're growing like wildfire. It's probably 600 or 800 million Buddhists. Their number's growing. Then you've got all the primitive religions. Their numbers are growing. Paganism is growing. Neo-paganism, the resurrection of paganism in our society. So I don't think we're Christianizing the world. In fact, even the so-called Christians are becoming less Christ-like. So it causes me to have great concerns about the post-millennial view. Let's consider amillennialism. Now, here's another thought, though, before we go to that. Here's another thought. You know, people do what they do because they believe what they believe. And when you see the church abandoning its mandate to preach the gospel, people do what they do because they believe what they believe. That's what I said. When you see the church abandoning its mandate to preach the gospel and instead throw themselves head over heels into social causes and welfare reform and every other kind of social reform, why do they do that? Because they believe what they believe. It's up to us to Christianize the world. We must do that. We must take the world. We've got to take over politics and so forth. The premillennial view, Christ will take over the world when he comes. He told his disciples, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. But the time is coming when he will personally conquer the world, and then he will reign and rule. But until then, this world seems to be firmly in the hands of the prince of this world, the god of this world, small g. Y'all know who I'm talking about. Right? But the Lord will come and vanquish that enemy, bind him for 1,000 years, and the world will, at that point, enter into a golden age. I certainly don't think we're in a golden age right now. Not when I watch the news, anyway. All right, the amillennial view. We looked briefly at postmillennialism and mentioned a few things about premillennialism. I'll talk about it more probably next week. But let's consider amillennialism. Ah, whenever you see the letter A in front of a term like that, it usually means no. That's the idea. In other words, a person who is a theist believes in God. Theism is a belief in God. But if you put an A in front of it, then you have atheism. Atheists believe there is no God. So you put the A, generally means no. So the idea of amillennialist is they don't believe there is any millennium. No such thing as a millennium. No 1,000-year period when Christ will reign and rule on the earth. In fact, the amillennialist, if you think postmillennialism is not literal in its interpretation of the Bible, you haven't seen anything till you read literature by the amillennialist. They spiritualize everything. Absolutely nothing is taken literally. Nothing at all. They give fanciful and spiritual interpretations to everything. Of course, the different amillennialists don't always agree with each other on their interpretations of things, so that makes for some interesting reading as well. But Revelation 20, according to the main thought of amillennialists, is that Revelation 20 is basically a reference to dead people who in some sense are reigning in heaven. You know, they're not reigning on the earth. There's not going to be any rain on the earth. They do believe that Jesus is going to come, and that when he does, he will judge the world, that there will be a general resurrection and so forth, but they don't interpret any of this literally. Now, you have a problem with amillennialism when it comes to the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Israel. There are about 140 Old Testament prophecies speaking of Israel's future restoration and the fact that she will be a kingdom and that God promised her land that she will dwell in forever and that it would extend from the Nile to the Euphrates. And anyway, about 140 prophecies given to Israel about her land and her dwelling there and Christ reigning and ruling, or Messiah, and so forth. What do the amillennialists do with that if there is no millennium? Because that's when premillennialists believe that that will occur, that Christ comes, he reigns and rules in Jerusalem, kingdom is restored to Israel, and so forth. Amillennialists believe that the church is Israel, that we, the church, has supplanted Israel, taken the place of Israel, and all the prophecies that were made to Israel now, today, are spiritually to be interpreted as meaning the church. So that's basically what they do with that. Amillennialists make no distinction between Israel and the church. They were the people of God in the Old Covenant. We're the people of God in the New Covenant. That's basically all there is to it. I'm going to read something here from the amillennialist point of view. By the way, in a certain sense, they believe something similar to the postmillennialist. Postmillennialism, in some ways, believes we're in the millennium right now. And so does our millennialism, that this is the millennium. You know, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we're said to reign in life through Christ, and Satan is already a vanquished foe. You know, we have victory over him through Christ. He can't prevent the spread of the gospel in the world, so he's already a vanquished foe. But one of the main proponents of amillennialism is a fellow named Anthony Hokima. He wrote a book titled Amillennialism, and in this particular book, there's just some excerpts here. He sets forth the amillennial position. Listen to this. He says, it is true that amillennialists do not believe in a literal thousand-year earthly reign which will follow the return of Christ. They do not believe that. He says, amillennialists believe that the millennium of Revelation chapter 20, the verses we read just a little while ago, is not exclusively future, but is now in the process of realization. The amillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation is very, very spiritual, not literal, but figurative and symbolic. And even though this book admittedly is a lot of symbolism in it and imagery and so forth, yet even in Revelation, we should take the Bible as literally as we possibly can. The only time we look for a figurative or symbolical meaning is when it's impossible to take it literally. If it can't possibly be taken literally, then you look for the obvious figurative meaning or intention of the writer. Amillennialists believe that the book of Revelation is not a chronological record of future events. Instead, amillennialists believe that the book of Revelation is divided up into, well, according to Hokima, seven different parallel periods, and that by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, it's actually speaking of the first century again, and it's not any future sense at all, but seven different parallel sections, you know, and they have their own complex system of interpretation. Of course, how or in what sense is Satan bound? Well, listen to this. In what sense is Satan bound? If we're living in the millennium and he's bound and all that, we conclude that the binding of Satan during the gospel age means that, first, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel, and second, he cannot gather all the enemies of Christ together to attack the church. So the binding of Satan basically means the devil can't stop the gospel from spreading. That's how they interpret, you know, here comes this angel with a chain and he binds Satan and he's bound for 1,000 years. He can't deceive the nations and so forth. They claim that means while Satan is bound, he can't deceive the nations in such a way as to keep them from learning the truth about God. So the gospel can spread. Now, there are some similarities between postmillennialism, amillennialism, and so forth, but basically the differences are these. Premillennialism, Christ returns, establishes the kingdom himself, and then for 1,000 years reigns and rules, and the church, you know, the saints return with him, Revelation chapter 19, he establishes kingdom on earth with great power. Postmillennialism, we establish the kingdom on the earth. It's something we must do And when we're finished, Christ can return and we present the kingdom to him. And then there, you know, there's not 1,000 years when he reigns and rules. They don't believe that. That's not literal. This is the millennium. This is the golden age of the church. The church is progressing, making great inroads in the world. And while there is a germ of truth there, yet I do believe there are some serious problems with the post-millennial position. Then, amillennialism, no millennium. There is no millennium. That's, you know, it's all figurative language. No such thing as a millennial reign of Christ on the earth. No 1,000-year period in which he walks the earth, reigns, and rules. Any literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel, no. That's to be understood figuratively, symbolically, spiritually. We're Israel. The church is Israel. So, it's a lot more involved. I know that's pretty general, the things that I gave you here. It's pretty general, pretty vague, but basically that's it. It wouldn't do us any good to delve into any of the intricacies of dispensational premillennialism versus historic premillennialism and all that sort of thing, but I think we got the general idea. Now, let's go back to Revelation 20. We kind of got the idea of the basic views of the millennium. This passage in Revelation 20 is really all that is said about the millennium at all in this book on end times and future events. This is the only thing we've got in the book of Revelation. Now, elsewhere, the Bible does have more to say about it, but right here, we see an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, Satan is bound in some way by an angel. I think it's interesting that it's only one angel, not even given a name. It's not like it's Michael, or doesn't take the Lord Jesus to wrestle and struggle with the devil to try and get him bound up or whatever. Just one unnamed angel is dispatched and Satan is bound. When the Lord unleashes his power, I think we see, compared to God, the insignificance of Satan's power. I hesitate to say that because so many people, you know, they say, well, the devil's powerless, he can't hurt you, he's a lion without teeth and so forth. When the fact of the matter is, we know better. Compared to us, he is a tremendously powerful adversary. But compared to God, Satan's power is insignificant. And an unnamed angel here is dispatched to bind him. And for 1,000 years he is shut up. Verse 3 says he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut. He shut him up and set a seal upon him. I know that when the verse says here that the angel shut him up, that it means he locked him up. But I like the idea of the devil's mouth being shut up too, you know. As the accuser of the brethren, he's finally shut up. And I guess when he falls silent, I guess there's going to be a lot of people in the world that are going to lose their voices or something. They just won't have anything to say. But at this point, the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign on earth begins. I guess it's obvious. I take the premillennial position. when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ. We take a premillennial position. What characterizes this millennial period when for 1,000 years Christ reigns and rules on the earth? I mean, think about it. I think this period is not far away. I don't think it's some far distant a future event. I believe the Lord will come. Well, we didn't take the time in this study, since we just jumped right into the millennium, didn't talk about tribulation period, didn't talk about rapture or anything like that. But we do have a millennium that will be established and will endure for 1,000 years. And what will characterize that 1,000 years? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the millennium is going to be a time of fulfillment, a time of fulfillment for the nation of Israel. All of those promises that God made to Israel, I mean, promises and covenants that he made to Israel, that he made to Abraham, that he made to David, how that his son would reign and rule, you know, his heir and so forth. And, he told Abraham, unto thy seed have I given this land. I've given you this land from the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. I mean, we're talking about a piece of land that would encompass modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Jordan. All that belongs to Israel. And they're not occupying that land. That's not theirs. But the Bible says, I gave it to you. It's yours, and you will inhabit that land. When will that come to pass? Well, it'll come to pass during the millennium. That's a time of fulfillment. They will occupy the land of Palestine. Many, many, many Old Testament promises, Genesis all the way through. Also, it'll be the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David. Let me read a passage over in Luke chapter 1. It'll be the fulfillment of the promises that the Lord made to David about David's throne, so forth. Listen to this verse, Luke chapter 1. Behold, there shall... I'm in verse 31, I'm sorry. The angel speaks to Mary, and verse 31 says, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now that hasn't happened. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That hasn't happened. The Lord came as a suffering servant, died for the sins of the world, but as far as occupying the throne of David, reigning and ruling as king, that hasn't happened. Not yet fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled during the millennium. That's just one example, you know. It'll also be a time of fulfillment of Israel's salvation. Fulfillment of Israel's salvation. In Zechariah chapter 12, let me read a verse over here, verse 10, where the Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Well, you know, Zechariah has a powerful prophecy here, speaking of a future salvation for Israel, when they will look upon me whom they have pierced. The Lord's going to come. Israel will see. There will be great repentance. There will be salvation. Romans chapter 11. Let me read another verse over here. Romans 11, verse 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What? Ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel? Let me go on and read down in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, that is, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not finished with Israel. There will be a turning of Israel to the Lord. This has obviously not occurred. This is New Testament. This has obviously not occurred, but it will. And the millennium will be that time of fulfillment. The promises, the covenants that God made to Israel, they will find their consummation, their fulfillment, in the millennium when Christ reigns and rules on the earth. When they look upon Him, when He comes, second advent, they see Him whom they have pierced. Actually, God says, when they see Me whom they have pierced. Just a little interesting thought here also. If we're Israel, as the amillennialists insist, then the Bible says we're blind right now. Because in this verse, it says, blindness has happened to Israel. If we're Israel, we're blind. And Israel's lost right now, so we must be lost right now, if the church is Israel. Anyway, I don't know. Maybe you can use that somewhere if you get into a discussion with an amillennialist. Also, the millennium will be the time in which the promises of a restored temple and all of her worship and so forth, the temple worship, will finally be fulfilled. Ezekiel's prophecies, Ezekiel 40 through 48, gives dimensions of a temple and restoration of worship and even sacrifice and so forth. That'll find its final fulfillment during the millennium as well. Now, there is quite a bit, the Bible does say quite a bit about a millennial period. The conditions on the earth at that time, when Christ comes to this earth, and He establishes His kingdom on the earth, what kind of an earth will that be that Christ reigns and rules over? And basically, it's going to be a restoration of the whole earth in that millennial period. You know, the passage we read in Acts chapter 3 that speaks about how heaven must retain Him till the times of restoration of all things. It doesn't suggest, as the post-millennialists believe, that Christ is somehow held captive in heaven. He can't come until we establish His kingdom on the earth. But what it does say is that when He comes, He will personally restore all things. He will be the agent of restoration. He will bring restoration about. He will establish His kingdom on the earth. He will bind the devil and so forth. And that's when paradise-like conditions will be restored to the earth. Let me read a passage over in Isaiah chapter 2. Look over here with me if you have your Bible. this will be a time of peace. This will be a time of great peace on the earth as war comes to an end and all the contentions and strifes come to an end. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. He's talking about the Temple Mount. He's talking about the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. And when that happens, the nations will flow there. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen during the millennium. He says, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that hasn't happened yet. With all of our technology, with all of our advances in communication and travel, with all of our advances in medicine and so forth, we've advanced technologically, but we haven't advanced morally. If anything, the world is still greedy and ungodly and wicked. And you want to remember, we just turned into a new millennium here, but it was in the 20th century that the worst wars this world has ever seen occurred. Instead of the world becoming a better place and a more godly place, 30 million people were killed in World War II. 30 million people. That's not counting World War I or the other wars and skirmishes and so forth that have been fought around the world. Or the wars that are occurring right now, various ethnic cleansings and so on. But the Bible speaks here of a future day of peace, when plows will be made out of the weapons of war, and nations will not lift up sword against nation, and no war, no conflict. Why? Satan's bound. He's not stirring up the greed of man to want to take somebody else's nation or somebody else's land, somebody else's natural resources or whatever. And then, since you're in Isaiah, let's look also at chapter 9. I'm running out of time. All right, chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is coming a day in which the deliverer will reign and rule. He will establish his kingdom on the earth. That this prophecy has not been fulfilled. Not this part of the prophecy anyway. But it will be fulfilled. Because during the millennium, this will be a time of fulfillment. Great promises throughout the Bible will be fulfilled. And peace will be restored to the earth. Next week, I want to share about what this millennial period will be like, what will characterize it, the nature of this millennial kingdom, and the blessings of this millennial kingdom, and
All that the Bible says about a long life, and people, if they're 100 years old and they die, the Bible speaks of them as a child. What a tragedy. They died as a child. They were 100 years old. But they were just a child. They were so young to die at that age. You know, longevity will be restored. Health will be restored. Not only peace and so forth, but the animosity between the animal kingdom and mankind, that will be restored to paradise conditions as well. We'll look at those things next week. But hopefully tonight, we at least got an idea of a coming literal kingdom, where these promises and these prophecies will be fulfilled and Christ will reign and rule on the earth. Hallelujah. Father, help us, I pray, tonight. Give us understanding. Give us, Lord, the heart of a disciple, the heart of a student, to want to learn, to want to understand, to want to grasp these profound things, Lord. Give us clarity in our understanding, Lord, I pray. And Lord, give us all a heightened sense of expectation and even a soul that longs for your coming kingdom. Lord, let us pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.